All good preachers tell you where they're going. They go there, then they tell you where they've been. So this morning I'd like to tell you where we're going and then go there, and hopefully we'll get there. We are going to talk about the holiness of God, and the title of this message is Holy Living in Light of Eternity. So the first thing we'd like to talk about is just God. God is holy. We want to define what it means that God is holy. And then, in view of who God is, we'd like to talk about what should motivate us to live a holy life in view of who God is. And then finally, just talk about some practical things on holy living. The holiness of God is His crowning attribute. And as Job said, men are worms. And so in view of who I am, who we are, and who God is, I think we ought to just pray and ask God to anoint this time and to reveal Himself to us from His Word. Father, thank You for the fact that You are a holy God. And I thank You that You are not an existential God, that You're not a God who changes His standards, but that You maintain holiness as Your crowning attribute. And every quality of Your existence and being is governed by Your holiness. Thank You that Your love is a holy love. Thank You that Your sovereignty is a holy sovereignty, that Your justice is indeed just and holy. Thank You that You maintain Your holiness day after day throughout all of eternity. And Father, we come to You and we want to worship You because You are holy. And we want to learn about You. And Lord, we want to be serious now about our response to who You are. And we can't do this unless You, by Your Spirit, will move in and take over and minister to our hearts and have Your way in our lives. And so we come to You, we pray that You would be glorified, that we would learn about You, and that You would have Your way in our lives, and that we would be different people, that we would be more holy as a result of this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God is holy. Turn into the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of my favorite passages on the holiness of God. It's a fun one to memorize. If you want to memorize a key passage on the holiness of God, Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 3, I want to start out by just giving you several references, just good references on God's holiness. This one says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The seraphim do this day and night. It says in Revelation, a very similar passage, Revelation 4, 8 and 9, that they do this night and day. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Now in the Bible, when it says, when it repeats a word three times, the sense of that is as if you repeat it again and again and again, like holy, 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 ad infinitum. It's just God is holy. It means that God is holy. It's the most emphatic way of expressing that in language. God is holy. He's so holy that even the seraphim cover their face in His presence. And they can't, I don't know if this is right or not, but you know, with two wings it says they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And the impression I get is that they can't even descend and land and stand in the presence of God because He's so holy. He's so separate from sin. He's holy, a holy God. Another verse I like, one of my favorites, is in Job 25. Really, the whole chapter of Job 25, it's only six verses long. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies? And upon whom doth his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight." The stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, who is a worm, and the son of man, who is a worm. Or another word for that is a maggot. So there's quite a difference between God and men. Now the sun, and we're hoping for some heat in our conference here. We're hoping for the sun to come out, the sun shining. You know, we'd like one of those beautiful, warm, 70-degree spring days. And when you think about how the sun in our solar system warms the earth, and it's 93 million miles away, far, far away. And the sun, from what I understand, is not one of the largest stars in the universe. In fact, it's pretty much a mediocre type of star. And the temperature is estimated on the surface of the sun to be 1 billion degrees centigrade. That's hot. That's why you get a sunburn when you lay out in the sun. To the center of the sun, and it's 9 billion degrees centigrade. And that's even hotter than 1 billion. Now, when I think of purity, and really as men think of purity and refining things, they think of heat. And you put something, you know, and you heat it, and you warm it up until it boils. And because of the different melting points and boiling points of the different elements, certain things will melt or evaporate quicker off of a substance. And so that's the way you purify things. And in the Old Testament, it talks about gold being purified seven times. So it means that they heated it up to the melting point seven times to get all of the dross off of it. So things were purified and probably still are purified by heat. So when you think of something being able to purify, you think of the sun is able to purify because it's 9 billion degrees centigrade. It's a nuclear reaction going on in the center of the sun. And yet God says that even the stars, even the sun, with all of its purifying energy, is not pure in His sight. How much less man? So God is holy. He is holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Isaiah 57:15, "Thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." In the Old Testament, you were kind of known by your name. In other words, your name revealed your character. And so Jacob, his name means the deceiver, the supplanter. And that's what his life was like for quite a few years. The name of God, it says in this verse, whose name is holy. So holiness describes the character of God. Isaiah 57:15. Now, a lot of times it's hard for us to understand this, because we're pretty existential. We're pretty relative in our thinking about evil. And there's an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'd like to look here just in talking more about the holiness of God and the holiness of God when it touches the sinfulness of man. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this passage or not, but the context is that the Philistine army had gone up against the Israeli army. They had beaten the Israelis. The Israelis retreated. They said, man, let's get the Ark of God and take the Ark with us into battle. And so God dwelt or revealed himself in the Ark. So it was like they were taking the presence of God with them. The Philistines thought, man, let's get excited. Let's put off the ways of children and let's beat the Israelis and defeat their God. So they got cranked up and they went out and they did it. And they took the Ark of the Covenant. They took the presence of God away from Israel. Well, they had it for a while and they were plagued. And so they sent the Ark back on a cart pulled by a cow. And the Ark kind of landed in Israel. And then David became king of Israel and he decided, how come the Ark is on this guy's farm? Why don't we take it to the capital city? And so he went to get the Ark. He too put it on a cart. And so while they were hauling the Ark back to the holy city, the oxen stumbled a little bit. And so a fellow named Uzzah decided, man, this Ark is going to tip over. I better just steady it a little bit. So he touched it. Boom! God zapped him. He destroyed him because he touched the Ark. And it says David was afraid of God. And David was kind of puzzled. Why did God do that? We were trying to do such a good thing. And yet God zapped Uzzah. Well, the reason is because God is holy. And you can't just go touch the presence of God. You have to do it God's way. And his way was to carry the Ark with these staves that were covered with pure gold so that man's hands would not touch the Ark. And the staves had been sanctified and purified. God is holy. A lot of times we don't understand why God would kill a man because of touching him. And it's just, it kind of reveals how small and minute our concept of God is and how immature our idea of his holiness is. God is holy. He's utterly holy. Just to define holiness, you could say that holiness is perfect freedom from all evil, purity, and moral perfection. God's majesty and crowning attribute. God is holy. His word is holy. It says in Psalm 108, verse 7, and therefore his word has holy authority in our lives and should be obeyed. So it's freedom from evil and the transcendent majesty of God. God is holy. So what's God's standard for us? Well, what would you think? Everyone's nodding their head. What is his standard for us? Holiness. It's holiness, that's right. 1 Peter 1. Let's look at 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, 13 through 16. This is another excellent passage on the holiness of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Or another translation, I think it says, gird your mind for action. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, for it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. So God's standard for us is holiness. It's not mediocrity. It's not good efforts. God doesn't have a curve that He grades us on. His standard is holiness. And it's interesting that His holiness extends, His standard of holiness, as He says here, extends to every person who has come out of darkness into light, who has come, who has been called out of their former ignorance into the family of God. So His holy standard applies to every one of us if we're in the kingdom of God. And His holiness covers all manner of life, every area of life. It's not that He wants us to be holy in just a few or to have some strengths that we're really holy in, but all manner of life. So His standard for us is holiness. Probably be good at this point to define exactly what holiness would be for us. To be morally blameless, to be separated to God alone, and conformity to the moral precepts of God's Word and God's will. Conformity to His precepts, conformity to His Word, in contrast to conformity to the world. And a definition that I like is thorough obedience. Thorough obedience in all manner of life, because He is holy. Now let's talk a little bit about our motives for holiness. Why? What can motivate us to be holy? Why should we be holy? I think the first thing is found in this verse. And it is just because God said it. Just because God said it. His word is enough. Because it is written. Because God said it. Now, I'm not sure in your own life, sometimes we struggle for motives. Why should I do this? In fact, I had a little guy, I was jogging the other day, one of my rare jogs. And I like to jog in my neighborhood. And there's this little boy as I was running. And it was, I had on my sweats, it was hot, and I was sweating, and I was tired. I hadn't run for a while, so I was out of shape. He said, doesn't that hurt? I said, you know, yeah. He said, why do you do it? I thought, yeah, why am I doing this? Man, it hurts. Well, with God, sometimes we obey because He said to. Not because, you know, it's necessarily good for us, it feels good. Because He said so. He's the lawgiver. And we obey Him not because of the total understanding of the law He's given, but because of the transcendence of the lawgiver. We obey because God is who He is. He's holy. So one reason is because God said. Just like my little daughter. Sometimes she asks, Daddy, why should I do this? Well, I say, just because Daddy said to. You know, you don't understand right now, but just do it. Not quite that harsh with her. And God is not that harsh. Another reason is that it's required. Holiness is required if we are to be the servants of God. And I like 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. It says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these, that is, purging himself from sin, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So holiness is required if we're to be the servants of God. And I heard a story just recently about a fellow that just graduated from seminary. He was in the process of looking for a church to pastor. And a lot of churches require that you send them a tape of a message that you preached. And so they listen to the tape. If they like you, they invite you to come and speak in person. And so this seminary graduate prepared this tape, and he sent it to quite a few churches. Well, the deacon board, there's a fellow on the deacon board in this one church, and he was on the pulpit replacement committee, and so he was listening to this tape. And as the fellow was preaching away, this deacon thought, boy, that really sounds familiar. I feel like I've heard this message before. And he listened on, and it just seemed, boy, I've heard this before somewhere. And so he did a little research, and he probably went back through notes that he had taken and messages, and sure enough, he had found this message. It had been preached before by quite a godly Bible expositor. And this seminary graduate had taken this message and almost verbatim plagiarized on this tape. And I evidently used the same illustrations. Like I remember counseling with a couple one time, or I remember hearing a story once, and almost verbatim. And so the deacon, you know, talked to the pastor of this seminary graduate, and the pastor confronted him on this, and he had to write a confession not only to this church who had found him out, but to all the churches that he was trying to get a job with, trying to preach for, all the churches he'd sent this tape. Well, that's just an issue of holiness, holiness of life, and it's required to be servants of God. Thirdly, it's required for fellowship with God, for real, real fellowship with God. There are several verses on this that are very clear. One is Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Also Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that's not talking about seeing the Lord in heaven. It's talking about seeing, beholding the Lord right now. And the word follow means to pursue. I think it means it has the implication of a cowboy posse pursuing a crook that's getting out of town. You know how they round up the posse, you know, and they start chasing this guy out of town and riding on their horses and going to get him? Pursuing, following after. It doesn't have a hostile intent, but it has that same intensity of going after it. Pursue holiness. Follow after holiness. And also peace with all men. Without those things, you won't see the Lord. You won't behold the Lord in intimate fellowship. And Psalm 24:3-6 is another really good passage on this. This is one I don't have memorized, but it's one that I'd like to memorize and just spend some time meditating on. Be a good little project, like on a Sunday afternoon or something, or even this afternoon. This afternoon, I think there's some time alone with God scheduled. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? And that's talking about our desire. And I would ask you, what is your desire right now? If you could write down on your page the desire of your heart, what would it be? As I think about that, I think, boy, I just want to have intimate fellowship with God. Intimate fellowship with Jesus. Oh, unbroken. All of my life, all of the days of my life. God forbid that anything should enter in to keep that from happening. Well, that was what David's desire was. To stand in his holy place, to stand in the presence of God, to behold God. And he asked the question, who can do this? Well, verse 4 says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, a holy life, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity nor sworn deceitfully. A holy life. That's a requirement. And then the blessing is in the next verse. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So holiness of life is a requirement to see God, to have intimate fellowship with God. And that's what we want. That's what we should want. That's what the Christian life is all about. And this is life eternal, that they might know me. That's what Jesus said. To know the Father and the Son. Well, in what areas of life, then, are we to be holy? We said that holiness is thorough obedience. And we could talk, you know, for ages about holiness of life. And so this morning I can't really talk about, you know, everything. And so I decided to pick a real key topic to men and women that are our age, college age. Holiness in body. And Paul talks about holiness in body and holiness in spirit. And I think those would be two basic categories that would cover about everything. Holiness in body, holiness in spirit. When he writes the epistles and he talks about sins, he talks about sins of the body, sins of the spirit. We'd like to really talk about sins of the body. 2 Corinthians 7:1 is a good verse on this. It says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Flesh and spirit, body and spirit. Now I'd like to start off just talking to you men. Then I want to talk to you ladies. Then I want to talk to all of you. But don't tune out if you're not the particular audience being addressed. Sins of the body and holiness of the body, probably moral purity is a basic issue with us men. I was sharing the gospel once with a fellow, and we really got into talking about the gospel, and he shared with me that he had become a Christian when he was in junior high. And he acknowledged clearly, he really understood the gospel. And he had a very clear time in his life when he had made a decision for Christ. And yet I looked around his room, and there were some posters on the walls that were just a little bit indecent in my thinking. And I happened to look on his desk, and he had mentioned that he read in the Bible every night. And there was his Bible on his desk. But underneath his Bible, covered up by his Bible, I could see a magazine, and all I could see on it were the legs of a woman. And so his Bible was covering at about the thigh. And I thought to myself, what a mockery of the Christian faith. And that's kind of what we do a lot of times. You know, we have this underlying issue of lust in our hearts, men. And we open the Bible over it, and we kind of cover over the top of it with the Bible. It kind of reminded me of M&M's. You know how M&M's melt in your mouth, not in your hand? Which, by the way, they do melt in your hand if you hold them long enough. But, you know, an M&M on the inside is chocolate, and it's gooey. On the outside, it's hard and shiny and attractive. And I felt like that was what this fellow's life was like. You know, he had a salvation experience, read in the Bible every night, but the reality of it is that there was kind of a coating on the outside, a facade of Christianity. On the inside, he was probably being eaten alive with just lust, lust of the flesh. The Bible says, "Flee also youthful lust." 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful lust. And Paul wrote this to Timothy near the end of Paul's life. And Timothy, I estimate, was over 40 years old when Paul told him to flee youthful lust. And my conclusion from that is that, men, we will struggle with this issue of purity of life for a long time. Flee youthful lust. Women, as I was thinking this message, I just happened to think of this song from Camelot. How many of you have ever seen the musical Camelot? I don't know. I'm getting old. Thought more of you would see it. Well, there's this song in there where Guinevere has this May picnic deal. It's May, that lusty month of May. Have you heard that? I thought, man, how true. May is a lusty month. And on campus, when the sun comes out and the weather gets warm, May is a lusty month for men. And so I want to speak to you women about this issue and just the fact of discretion. The thing that makes May a lusty month for men a lot of times is the way the women dress. And it doesn't seem to be quite as lusty when it's raining. But when it's warm and sunny, it's lusty outside. Well, let me share a couple verses just to give some teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 and 10. In like manner, also, that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. And I think the key thought there from that verse is that what a woman wears should not distract from who she is or what she's trying to become. And that's why Paul exhorts them to modest apparel. But sometimes I think gals wear clothes that do not befit someone who is pursuing holiness or godliness. Another good verse on this is 1 Peter 3:3-4, which is a similar cross-reference where the emphasis is on the outward adorning rather than the inward quality of life. And Peter's exhorting that that's switched around. And it's kind of like a picture in a frame, and how the frame, you know, could be very beautiful, but it's major intent is to draw our attention to the picture that is in the frame. In the same way, gals, your physical features, your attractiveness, and your dress should not be meant to draw attention to that particular thing, but to draw attention to who you really are on the inside. So your appearance and your dress is just the frame, and the inner quality of life is the thing that men really want to look at. Well, we probably don't want to look at it, but that's what we want in your life. And having been married for almost 5 years, I can testify that beauty is fleeting, that we will all get wrinkles, we will all get flabby. None of us will maintain the trim fitness. But the thing that lasts is godliness. And the thing that I appreciate about my wife, not that she's not attractive to me at all, but it's her character. And I couldn't stand to be married to a glamour Barbie doll, you know, who wasn't the servant that my wife is, who wasn't holy, who wasn't humble, who wasn't a prayer warrior, who wasn't with me in her heart, who wasn't content with what God has given and so on. That'd be miserable. Proverbs says I'd rather dwell in an attic than with a woman like that. So let me ask you some questions. Do you realize what effect your dress has on the other sex? Do you realize what effect what you wear has upon us? And is your wardrobe geared to draw attention to your face and your hair or to other parts of your body? And I could preach on this, and it's kind of my personal conviction, and I won't. But, well, maybe I will just touch on it. Women's styles will change. And for a while, women were wearing these tall platform shoes, high heels, you know, 6 inches off the ground. Well, what that does is it makes a man look at her feet. And from the feet, he looks up. A dress that has a big slit right down the front of it, that makes a man look from the face down to where that slit is. And on and on and on. So where is our attention being drawn in your wardrobe? Now for both. 1 Thess chapter 4, 1 through 8. I believe we talked about this at the last conference. This is a terrific passage. I won't read the whole thing, but his aim here is probably a couple key words, sanctification and honor. And the word sanctification in the Greek is the same word in this passage in verse 8 where he says holiness. We have not been called unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And basically what he's saying in verse 3, says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification or your holiness, that ye should abstain from fornication, premarital sex. And I would say in this passage, it legitimately teaches any kind of physical relationship that leads up to that kind of involvement. Fondling and so on, caressing and touching parts of the body that God is declared to be off limits in His possession. God's will is that we abstain. His will is for our holiness. And His will is that each one of us, especially men, should know how to possess his vessel, which means to acquire or to obtain. The word vessel probably refers to the wife, so that each of us men know how to acquire a wife in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality as the Gentiles who know not God. In other words, what he's saying to us in our generation is, your dating should not be according to the standards of the Gentiles who don't know God. You are not to imitate the standards of the non-Christian world. You are to imitate the holiness of God in all of your relationships. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now this is a scary little passage. The word defraud means to seek to get more, to take advantage of. It can be applied in any area, applied in the physical area, in a relationship. It means to go farther than your appetites will allow you to go righteously. In other words, to excite chemicals in your body that you can't righteously fulfill. That's defrauding. God says, I am the avenger of everyone who defrauds his brother. Now, you or I might be, well, not me, I'm married, but if you're not married, you might be involved in a relationship with a gal or a guy. If you let that relationship carry over into a heavy physical relationship, and that person is not God's person for you, or the timing is not God's timing for you, then God says, I will avenge all such. Now that is scary to me. That is a serious verse. And we need to take heed to it, men and women. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God. And it's kind of like, you know, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, Paul said, then the problem is not with me, it's with God. This is the commandment of God. And this is the word of God. His word has authority. So keep your relationships with the opposite sex on a holy level. And God might want you to make an application from this conference in that particular area of your life. Now, we could go on and talk for quite a while about sins of the Spirit. Let me just mention what this is. Filthiness of the flesh, filthiness of the spirit. We haven't covered this in detail at all. But filthiness or sins in the spirit are things like bitterness, materialism, an unforgiving spirit, a critical spirit, jealousy, the use of the tongue, improper use of the tongue, gossip, anger and wrath, all of these kind of things. Spirit. They're not flesh, they're spirit. They're from within, part of our soul. And it'd take a long time to exhaust what God has said about purifying ourselves of sins of the flesh and spirit. And we just can't do that. But I wanted to touch on this moral issue because this is spring. And every spring, it's tough for the man, and it gets tougher and tougher as the fashions change. Flesh and spirit. Now, how? How can we be holy? Some practical ideas. I've divided this into three particular things. One is things to realize. Two is tools to employ. Three, things to work on. Things to realize, tools to employ, things to work on. And incidentally, there are three sub-points under each of these. Things to realize. Number one, that when I sin, I am sinning against God. And one of the reasons that we have trouble practically in becoming holy is because we have a self-centered attitude towards sin. A good book on this, by the way, is The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And I've read this book. It's just a terrific book on this subject. And I'd encourage you to get that in the bookstore if they have it at this conference. But he brings out this idea. We have a self-centered attitude about sin. When we sin, our concern is not how it affects God, but how it affects us. And we get discouraged because we failed. Or we get upset with ourselves because that sin has an effect on our life. And we don't like that. And that's kind of our basic motive, not to sin. But the reality is sin against a holy God. And the thing that helps me on this is to visualize every time that I willfully sin, to picture Jesus Christ on the cross and realize God hates that sin. Because that sin, that very act, put His Son on the cross. God loves me, but He hates sin. He hates sin. It affects God. God always has hated sin. God always will hate sin because God is holy. He can't change. Secondly, thing to realize is that we live in a Christian culture that has adopted a peculiar standard of holiness that is not necessarily a scriptural standard of holiness. And so we need to realize that our standard for holiness is in God's Word. It is not in the behavior of our fellow Christians. Now, a good verse on this is 2 Peter 1:4. It says, "By which are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of what? The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust." Now, is your aim to partake of the divine nature of Jesus Christ? Or is your aim to conform to what other Christians accept as the standards? Make your aim to conform your life to the divine image of Jesus Christ. Because that is what God is about in your life. Don't settle for the cultural standards. Now, one thing I really see this in is in things like movies. And, you know, a lot of people like to go to movies for entertainment. I used to love to do it. Used to go, you know, every Friday night with my girlfriend. In college, I'd always go to the student union films, you know. And as I began to walk with the Lord in the Word, I began to go to movies probably less frequently because they began to really affect me in this area of holiness. Now I'm to the point where we really won't, my wife and I won't go to a movie unless we bounce it off of several Christians who have seen the movie to find out if there's going to be anything in that movie that would offend us and affect us and be unholy. And so we've done this, and we've probably seen a couple films over the last 4 or 5 years that Christians, who we respected as walking with God, said, oh man, it's a funny movie. It's really good. And we go, and there's nudity in it. Or there's profanity in it. There's something in it that offends us, that is against the holiness of God. And the thing that I found is I can't trust the Christian culture. I can only trust the Word of God. And it is my standard. Third, that holiness is a gradual process. We need to realize holiness of life is a gradual process. It takes time. It takes commitment. It takes perseverance. And it takes discipline. It's a gradual process. Let me give you a quote. Don't be discouraged by failure. There's a big difference between failing and being a failure. And when we approach this idea of holiness, we will fail. We will fall short. It's inevitable. Don't get discouraged with failing, because there's a big difference between failing once and being a failure. You're not a failure until you give up the fight. And it is a fight. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached unto others, I myself should be a castaway. And what he visualized was the Olympic Games and the fact that his flesh, his body, was his enemy. And that he needed to beat his enemy black and blue, like the Olympic boxers who used these leather, rough leather boxing gloves that had bones and iron laced into the knuckles. Now, when they boxed, you know, only one of them won. And there were no TKOs, you know. The guys got mauled. And Paul said, as it relates to his body, that he beats his body black and blue and beats it into subjection so that he can be holy and not be disqualified. So it's a warfare. It's a fight for holiness. And it's a gradual process. It's not something you're going to go out tomorrow and have. Tools to employ. Number one is prayer. How many of you have heard this song? Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. It's an old hymn. Yeah, take time to be holy. I see those hands. Speak often with your Lord. That's one of the pathways to holiness, is a prayer. Speaking to God. I really noticed this in my own life. Just the fact that prayer, personal prayer, on my own, you know, on my knees, in my closet or wherever, has a tendency to sensitize my spirit towards sin. It's kind of like if you had a grain of sand, would you rather have it in your shoe or in your eye? Probably your shoe. Why is that? Because your shoe, your foot, has calluses from all of that racquetball and basketball you've been playing. And your foot doesn't really notice that sand, but your eye is sensitive. And a grain of sand would cause you intense pain. And that's what prayer does in our lives. It sensitizes our spirit to sin. And I remember, I hate to confess this, but I will. Last spring, I was praying over the issue of personal finances. And just praying over that particular thing, and all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, I remembered that in 1969, in August of 1969, I had made a pledge, $5 a month for 4 months, to give to the Navigators, to give to Glen Eyrie, to build a patio outside of the King James Dining Hall. And possibly some of you have walked on that patio. I pledged to give $20 to build that patio. And in April of 1979, I sent the $20 in. 10 years late. Why? I'd forgotten about it, but as I was praying, God convicted me. His Spirit sensitized me in the area of finances. And I sent it in with a little letter of confession. I'm sorry this is late. Probably the concrete is hardened by now. The second tool is the Word of God. Again, 2 Peter 1:4, by which are given unto us His great and precious promises, that by these promises of God we might be partakers of the divine nature. So the Word of God, obeying the Word of God and getting it into our lives. And there are workshops geared toward helping you get the Word into your life. And Skip talked last night about how the Word of God is eternal. And the Word of God is right. Now in 2 Samuel 11, there's a little incident. King David sends Joab out to war. It's a time when kings go to war. I guess it's like the baseball season. You know, it kind of, the season started, all the kings went out to war. David stayed home and sent Joab. And in the evening, it says, he rose up from his couch, taking a nap, taking it easy, went out on his rooftop, just kind of looked out over Jerusalem. And there was Bathsheba, taking a bath. Now it says that David saw Bathsheba and saw that she was beautiful to look upon. There's a difference here between the first look and the extended gaze. And David had the first look and then an extended gaze. She was beautiful. It was the kind of thing that he could not have discerned that she was beautiful unless he had gazed at her. And he was lusting in his heart. And it resulted in adultery and murder and treachery for 20 years in his kingdom. What should David have done? What would you have done, men? Well, obviously, you would have been reviewing your verses. And you would have seen Bathsheba. You would have turned around and quoted Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? The Word of God would have given David victory. And David had such a heart for the Word of God, but he slipped. He wasn't meditating on the Word of God, and he lost the power to obey. The Word of God is powerful. The third tool is application. Application of the Word. And we'll cover that in the conference, so I don't want to get into it. Just briefly, that knowing the Word of God is not enough. Because just knowing it without applying it results in deception. And in the same way that David committed adultery, then committed murder, and then his prophet Nathan came and told him the fake story about the man who owned all these sheep and the poor man who just owned one and slept with it because it was so precious. And then a guest came to the rich man, and the rich man killed the poor man's sheep so that he could feed it to the guest. And David said, bring that man here. Let him be put to death. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. You took this man's wife and then slew her husband. And see, David was deceived. He had committed adultery and murder, and he couldn't even recognize that he was the man. And he was ready to slay someone else for a petty crime, not even realizing his own. He was deceived by his own sin. So, gang, if we don't apply the Word to our life, if we're not making decisions to obey, We'll just be deceived. We'll get proud. Knowledge puffs up. Things to work on. Just in conclusion, the first is to know yourself and know areas of sin in your life. Know where you stumble and make no provision for the flesh, like Romans 13:14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Figure out, you know, where you stumble, when you stumble, and then don't plan on it. That means don't make previous plans to sin. And you can't do that unless you've studied yourself and you know when it happens, and then you take decisive steps. 1 John 2:1, David says, "These things write I unto you, that you sin not." Not that you sin a little bit, or that you don't sin too much, but that you sin not. And his aim for those Christians was that they would not sin. And so we need to know ourselves and where we struggle so that we can aim at not sinning in those areas. Second, reduce the exposure that you have to temptation. Matthew 26:41, Jesus said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch and pray that you enter not. How many of you actually pray against things that you know tempt you? Good. Praise God. That's great. Watch for those things. Figure it out. Where are areas of temptation, and then stay away? One of the guys at KU, every spring, he starts taking the back way to class to get out of the mainstream of the lustful traffic, the lusty month, you know. He walks back in the residential area, takes the long way. Well, praise God for that. You know, he has figured out where he's tempted, and he's avoiding it. With me, one of the things killed me off was Monday night football. Now, I like football. I like to watch it. But on Monday night football, it seemed like they always have Dallas. The Dallas Cowboys. You know, praise God for the Dallas Cowboys. I like Roger Staubach, and, you know, there are a lot of Christians on the team. But their cheerleaders are a real eye burner. And, you know, the cameramen kind of seem to like occasionally when there's no action to just kind of whip that camera over and bring a close-up on this glamour gal, you know, one of the Dallas Cowgirls. Well, I watched Monday Night Football for a while, and, man, I had my eyes burned out of their sockets, and I just finally had to quit. So I haven't watched Monday Night Football for a couple years. So I just can't take those girls. So reduce the exposure to temptation. Man, maybe it's canceling a subscription to a magazine. Record covers, you know, anything that really tempts you. Thirdly, it's just controlling thought life. Philippians 4:8, Paul says, see if I can remember it. Slip me. Is anybody... get me started on that. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of good report, lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. Control your thought life by asking yourself those questions. Is what I'm thinking about pure? Is it holy? Is it just? Is it worthy of praise? Think on those things. I'd like to close with a quote that's found in the Design for Discipleship Bible Studies. It's by Joseph Fort Newton. It says, "Every man has a train of thought on which he rides when he is alone. The dignity and nobility of his life, as well as his happiness, depend upon the direction in which that train is going, the baggage it carries, and the scenery through which it passes." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're holy. Humble us to acknowledge this and to set our hearts not to sin and to set our hearts to deal violently, like Paul said, violently, a holy violence against besetting sins, habits, things we can't break, things that hang us up, whether they be sins of the body in the moral area or whether they be things in the spirit, inner qualities, whatever it is, purify us that we might be vessels that you can use to your glory in this world to see people won to Jesus Christ and discipled. Lord, help us to live in light of the fact that Jesus will return at any minute and that we'll be with Him and be transformed. We thank you for that hope, and we need to purify ourselves with that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.